My mom has told me that when I was born, I was the oldest, the firstborn for my parents, that she had an epiphany, a recognition that she was inadequate to the task of raising children, of equipping them and preparing them for the challenges of life. I'm here to tell you today that she was wrong, that all of my failings are my own and all of my successes can be attributed to her. But there is a sense in which I can recognize the truth of that statement, that she was casting herself on God for a task bigger than she was. And she did that, as did my father. And in my own life, I can think of a few times where I have recognized that I was embarking on something bigger than me. This morning, we're going to be talking about callings, about the things that we're called to in our lives. And there's this term that shows up in the passage we're going to be looking at over and over again, this term, house. It's one of those simple words that can mean a very broad and deep range of things. And so, young people, I want to say that this morning's message particularly applies to you. I'm speaking in particular to young people this morning who are on the cusp, oftentimes, especially as we anticipate graduations over the next several weeks, of beginning the path of what it is that God has called you to. As you think about matters of vocation, of job, of education, but even for the rest of us who are in the midst of those journeys, oftentimes we have separated what seems like our earthly tasks from our spiritual callings. And our passage speaks to that today. And so for everyone here, to think about the ways in which our callings are universal, that what God has called us to, even in the ordinary events of our lives, is always bigger than us and requires that we turn and depend on God for strength and wisdom and guidance. And so we're going to be doing that by looking at the life of David, continuing to look at David's life. And as David comes to the place that he's known for years that God had called him to be the king of Israel, to be prince over God's people, there's a number of things that are illustrated for us, both as positive encouragements and also as some warnings and cautions. And so as we get started this morning, I'll remind us that we started this story actually last year when we looked at 1 Samuel. And these two books are actually one book taken together. And it began with the prayer of a mother, Hannah, who had prayed for a son and was given that son, Samuel, by God. And it was clear that her prayer was not just for a son for her own sake. We've talked about, and we'll talk about again this morning, so that prayers that we want to ask God for things that are bigger than the things themselves. And she prays for a son so that God will raise up for himself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. This is Hannah quoting God, saying, this is what God is saying through the birth of my son, Samuel. And indeed, Samuel becomes this faithful priest, this prophet and judge who anoints the first two of Israel's kings, Saul and David. And so this story is bigger than David. It's bigger than Saul. It's bigger than Samuel, and it's bigger than Hannah. And we're coming now to the apex of that story, to the central point of that story as David assumes the throne. And so the passage we're going to look at this morning, 2 Samuel 5 through 7, could be put under the heading, getting the house in order. House here, it can be what we think of as a house oftentimes, which is a place where we live. We've had this map up here of the Grand Rapids area for the last several weeks. We've interacted with it, encouraging us to think about the places, the geography, the spheres that God has placed us in. And it certainly has that meaning. It also, in the scriptures and as well for us, means the people who occupy that place, the household, the family. And family isn't just the nuclear family of mom, dad, and the kids. Especially in biblical times, it speaks to a larger unit, an extended family, but also including servants. But it also speaks of a legacy, this idea of what the house stands for, the purpose for which the house was established. And so there's a whole range of what is going on when we talk about David's house and some of the other houses in this passage. And so as we turn to 2 Samuel 5, we find David having just received news that Saul's son, the last person to claim the throne, has been killed. And you recall from last week that David did not receive that as necessarily welcome news, punished the people responsible for killing Ishbosheth, Saul's son. But it now means the throne is vacant. There is no rival to claim it from David. And as we saw last week, David is not one to claim it by force. He waits for the elders of Israel to come to him. And when they do, in verse 2 of chapter 5, they affirm that Yahweh said to David, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." And so they covenant with David to appoint him as king, not in response to David's own qualifications, but because of God's promise. It is clear that God is the one that is putting David on the throne. It's not just democracy in action, and it's not the force of David's might. David then goes out, and he decides that he needs a new capital in order to function appropriately as king. And so if we put the map up that we looked at last week, David was reigning in Hebron in the southern part of Israel. And he decides he needs a capital that will not be unique to Judah. Hebron was a city of Judah. And so he takes his own men. This is not the armies of Israel. These are the 600 who have been with him this whole time. And he captures what was thought to be an impregnable fortress, Jerusalem, the city of the Jebusites. This had been a thorn in Israel's side for the last several hundred years. No one had been able to conquer it. And the Jebusites taunt David and say, "You're like lame people. You're like blind people. There's no way you're getting in here." But David's men find a water shaft and crawl up and take the city by stealth and surprise. And what this does is it creates a capital that no tribe of Israel can claim as their own. This is essentially a neutral site to put a capital. And David names it after himself, says this is the city of David, so that the throne will rest not in one of the tribes, not in David's own tribe, but simply in the covenant that God has made with David. You see that Israel is surrounded by the Philistines, and this has been the danger all along, is that the Philistines are this all-surrounding force, this overwhelming enemy that Israel has never been able to defeat. Not even when Saul was victorious did they eliminate the Philistine threat. And you recall that David had for a long time been masquerading as a servant of the Philistines. And as long as he was on the throne of Judah and Saul's son was on the throne of Israel, the Philistines were content to let David reign because he was setting himself up as an enemy of the Israelite king. And that's an awkward place for the Lord's anointed to be, positioned as an ally of the Philistines. Well, now he's out in the open. He's claimed the Israelite throne, and he set up a capital city outside Philistine control. And the Philistines amass their forces to annihilate David's throne. And David does something that's characteristic of him in chapter 15, in verse 19. David inquired of Yahweh. He asks God, "Shall I go up and fight the Philistines? Will you be with me?" And God says, "You absolutely must go up, and I will be with you and give them into your hand." David defeats them once, and the Philistines are not deterred. They come again. And David says to the Lord, he asks again, "Shall I go up?" And God says, "No, this time you do a rear guard action. You go around their rear and you attack them from the rear, and you'll have victory." And again, David has victory. The first principle for understanding our callings is that we must inquire of God. What would you have me do? So young people especially, as you are considering the choices before you, I would exhort you to ask of God, "God, what would you have me to do? What is your calling on my life?" Oftentimes we give the impression that God does not guide or actively speak to us. And I just want to say to you that that is not the case. God is faithful to guide and give wisdom and direction when we ask for it. And when we refuse to step out ahead of what God's purposes and plans are for us. God has purposes and plans if we will but ask. And so David comes to this place of power. He has seized the capital. He's been appointed king by the nation, and he's defeated their number one foreign threat decisively. And right in the middle of chapter 5, we read this. It says, "David became greater and greater, because Yahweh, the God of hosts, was with him. That is the deciding factor. And oftentimes, we tend as believers to think that success, material success, is the opposite of faithful living, of faithfully following Jesus. And sometimes it is. We are promised that we will suffer for the sake of the name, but not always. And David was made greater and greater in worldly terms. He amassed political and military power. He amassed prosperity in every measure of the time, and it's not in spite of his call by God. It is because God was with him. Young people and all of us, we should be seeking success in the presence of God. We should not think that those two things are mutually exclusive. And it is a pagan Gentile king, Hiram the king of Tyre. We read earlier in Psalm 87 that God will call followers from this city. And he sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons to build David a house. And David knew when this foreign king did that, that Yahweh had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom, and here is the key, for the sake of his people Israel. This is that so that principle. David does not become king for his own sake. He does not receive this success as something that is for his own benefit. He sees very clearly that God has established him as king for the sake of the people he is serving. So as we pursue success, as we pursue God's blessing, it is never for our own sake. We are blessed that we might be a blessing. And this goes all the way back to Abraham. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing to all the nations. And Hiram, king of Tyre, is receiving a foretaste of that in this passage. And David recognizes it. And so as we ask God to bless us, as we seek success, as we seek to become greater and greater, and we should, it is always with that so that in mind, for the sake of God's plan and purposes, for the sake of God's people. And so as we do that, we remember that this story that we have been telling, that our narrator has been telling from the beginning of 1 Samuel, is bigger than David, bigger than Saul, bigger than Samuel. It is the story of God. And so we've talked about this story arc of 1 and 2 Samuel that centers on the ark, this box made of acacia wood covered in gold that carried the tablets of the covenant from Mount Sinai. And we followed this ark. It started out in our story at corrupted Shiloh. Shiloh was the city where it was housed, and Eli the priest and his sons were those that were responsible for taking care of it. But we're told that Eli's sons had corrupted themselves. They had viewed their position of power and influence as priests of God as something to benefit themselves. They were stealing offerings from God's altar brought sacrificially by the people and keeping them for themselves. There was a range of abuses, and Eli was made aware of it and was powerless to stop it and corrupted himself. And so the Israelites took the ark into battle at one point, carried by those corrupted sons, and God, in fulfillment of his word through Samuel, had them killed in battle, and the ark is captured, and it's taken to the Philistines. You remember this story? They put it as a trophy in the house of their God, and God shows that he doesn't need anybody to look after him and knocks over the statue of their God twice, decapitating it, cutting off its hands the second time, and the Philistines say, we don't want anything to do with this God. Send him back. And they send the ark back, but Shiloh's been destroyed. There's nowhere to house it, so it stays with this man, Abinadab. And that's where it's been for the last 80 years. Not even Samuel had brought it back because there's nowhere to bring it back to. And so David, in understanding that his kingdom is not for his own sake, begins to take steps, not to secure his own throne, but to put God back on the throne of Israel. You'll recall that when the Israelites asked for a king in 1 Samuel, God told Samuel, don't worry that this is about you, Samuel. Don't take it personal. It's got nothing to do with you. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And I've always thought that it was in that moment that Israel is rejecting God from being king over them. But if you read carefully, God says, just like they've been doing since I brought them out of Egypt. Israel had never faithfully put God on the throne of their nation. They have always wandered after other rulers, rulers who are not seeking their good. And so this has been an age-old problem, and David understands it. And so in chapter 6, David decides in verse 2 to bring up from the house of Abinadab the ark of God, which is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts. That's a very particular name of God that speaks of God as the king over heaven's armies. It's a political and military title for God, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. The ark was viewed as the footstool of God's throne. The cherubim were those angelic beings that are pictured as carrying God about, as kings in the ancient world would be carried about by servants to show their rule and authority and power. And so David is bringing this symbol of God's throne, this place where God is enthroned, into the city of David. David is making a dramatic and powerful statement that his kingdom is not his own, that he is under the rule and reign of a greater sovereign, Yahweh, the God of heaven's armies. And so they bring it up into Jerusalem. And in verse 12, we read that David brought it up with rejoicing. We read in verse 13 that they sacrificed animals as they brought the ark in. In verse 14, it says, David danced before Yahweh with all his might. He was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of Yahweh with shouting and with the sound of the horn. In verse 16, we read that David was leaping and dancing before Yahweh. Over and over again, there are these statements of celebration accompanying sacrifice. David and the people are giddy with delight that God is finally taking up the place of rule in their lives. When we consider our lives and we consider the call to be under the rule and reign of God, it is easy to think of that as drudgery, as chores, as all of these obligations and the weight, and we sometimes wrestle against that and say, I just wish I could do what I wanted. I wish I could be free. We have this idea that serving God is painful and toilsome. The people of Israel do not see it that way. They recognize that bringing the presence of God as enthroned in their midst is the greatest of blessings. And so they're delighted to sacrifice extravagantly to celebrate that. They hold nothing back in their celebration. And so they bring it in, and David in verse 17 offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Yahweh. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to their house. You see, when God is enthroned in our lives, others benefit. David wields the power and prosperity of the throne that God has given him to bless others. And not just with words, but as John instructs us, with actions. He takes of the storehouses of royalty and distributes liberally to all the people this material blessing. It's a symbol of what God's reign and rule mean. God's reign and rule mean that we overflow with abundance. And so again, we see this so that principle. Why is it good that David is on the throne? Because that is the agent that God is using to enthrone himself over Israel. And when God is enthroned, this is so consistent throughout the Old Testament. God says over and over again, if you will simply follow my ways, you will not know poverty. You will not know want. You will not know war. You will know shalom. This holistic peace, this holistic well-being, if you will just do as I instruct, to live generously and sacrificially, if you will do that, I will not withhold the greatest and most abundant blessing of heaven from you. And David understands that. He understands what he has been given, what he has been entrusted with, and he leverages it for the good of the people of Israel. And he's so exuberant that he says to Nathan the prophet, "Listen, this is unbelievable what God has done for me. I'm sitting here in a house of cedar, and the ark of God is outside in this pup tent. I'm going to build God a house." And Nathan, who is David's biggest advocate, biggest cheerleader, says, "Well, we know God is with you, so go for it. That sounds great. That sounds like exactly the kind of thing God would have you to do. It's why God put you on the throne, was to enthrone God among his people. So yes, you've got a palace. God should have a palace. Let's do it." David cannot wait to once again sacrificially do something to bless God, because he understands that it is in that vein that the people of God will be blessed. And so David sees that his calling is to leverage what God has done, what God has called him to do, to bless the people. And so as we start to think about our houses, where do we live? Who are the people God has entrusted to us? What are the gifts, the skills, the opportunities, the education, the training, the experiences, our personalities? What is that mix that God has laid on us? And how are we going to use it for God's glory and for the good of the people in our lives? That is the question. And what I want us to think about is, we often think that there is this separation, that what goes on here on Sunday mornings, this is where the action's at as far as God is concerned. And so some of us engage in more ordinary, everyday activities, some of which we get paid for, some of which we don't. Mothers, can I get an amen? And we think the whole goal of all of that is just to support what goes on here on Sunday mornings. We see a value difference. We think the people whose lives are really counting for eternity are people like me, those who have somehow devoted their full time to, quote unquote, serving the Lord. And I just want to say, Scripture is very clear about this. Ain't nobody here but us bondservants. Ain't nobody here but us subjects of the King. And I was told a couple of years ago something that is really profound, and I don't like thinking about very much because it's challenging. But you know how that goes. When God bothers me with something, I feel free to pass it on to you and be bothered with me. Bondservants don't have free time. Bondservants don't have free time. Every second is accountable to the master. We are all called to full-time service to the Lord. That's non-negotiable. And what that means, and this is truly good news, is that whatever it is God has called us to do is service to God. David, in our minds, is engaged in a calling that is about as far removed from what we would think of as ministry as you can get. His full-time occupation is to wield political and military power. That's his job. His job is not to be a priest. His calling is not to minister before an altar. His calling is to wield political and military power, and he does it well because God wanted him to. There is no field of endeavor on God's earth that is not considered ministry by him. Our first vocation was to be gardeners. Garden to the glory of God. God's a gardener. Jesus said so. We image God when we garden. God is a builder. The word for creation is a building word. Builders to the glory of God. General contractors to the glory of God. You image God. And so often we think that it's like in some kind of auxiliary, secondary way that our work can be made sanctified. That if we give a portion of what we earn, that sanctifies our work. That if we share Christ verbally with our coworkers and clients and bosses, that that's sanctifying it. No, the work itself is sanctified because God ordained it. There are no secondary occupations. There are no secondary vocations. Every second counts. We don't hear that enough. I don't say that enough. People in my line of work do not make enough out of that, for which I apologize. Every calling matters. This text also presents some cautions, though, as we consider this. Three stories, and many of you may have noticed that I skipped over some parts. There's a hiccup when David brings the ark to his city. First time doesn't go so well. They bring it on a cart, the same way it came back to them from the Philistines. And the oxen stumble and the ark falls, and Uzzah, one of the sons of Abinadab, reaches out to stop it from falling into the mud. And when he touches the ark, he's struck down dead. And the text says that David was angry with God. And I think we can easily brush by Uzzah's death and not respect that David's emotion is appropriate and understandable. God is saying something. As I think about this, the ark has been living in Abinadab's house for 80 years. These boys, Uzzah and his brother, we're told, have grown up with the ark in their house. It is possible to become so familiar with the weightiness of who we are in Christ that we don't treat it with reverence. God was very clear, I am not to be handled. I am not to be tamed. You do not control me. Uzzah forgot that. Uzzah forgot that the God who can take care of himself does not need to be carried on a cart or kept from being damaged by his servants. So we never want to think of our callings casually. It is a serious thing to be called into the service of God. The second caution involves Michal, Saul's daughter, David's first wife. Michal sees David cavorting, and literally I think we can imagine David doing cartwheels without pants on. You imagine the visual there. And she says, you've exposed yourself. You've been undignified. And the text says she despises him in her heart. And so often we look at Michal and we say, well, she's just a bitter old nag that couldn't bring herself to be delighted about God being brought into Jerusalem. If you look at Michal's story, that's not the point. Her whole life has been dictated by the whims of men who have exerted power and sought power over and through her. Saul saw her love for David, which was sincere, but wasn't reciprocated by David. In order for Saul to gain power over David, he tries to use his daughter as a trap to get David killed, and it doesn't work. Michal was faithful to David, protected him from her father when Saul came looking. But then David abandoned her when he brought his other two wives to live with him in the wilderness while he was on the run. Michal is not summoned, and so she's given to another man who apparently cared about her, because when David then summons her when it's time to take the throne and he wants her safe with him so no one else can claim the throne by marrying her, her second husband is following after her weeping. David took this man's wife for political gain. And so you can imagine that as she looks out her window and sees that man who has scorned her, degraded her, maligned her, worshiping and celebrating, she looks at him and says, I know what you're really like. We see consistently in David's life a pattern that he doesn't always act in the interests of others. We must be vigilant in our callings that we are not falling into the same blind spots, thinking, yes, I'm doing all this good for all of the people and ignoring the people closest to us who we might be neglecting. It is easy to do. The third caution comes when David presents this plan to Nathan. Let me build God a house. And Nathan says, go for it. And then God puts the brakes on, shows up to Nathan that night and says, whoa there, not so fast. I don't need David to build me a house. When did I ever say anything about a house? I've been living in tents for half a millennium among my people. I haven't complained. I don't need you to build me a house. No, as it turns out, I am the one building David a house. You've got this backwards. We can easily think that we are doing God a favor by following and serving his purposes. God is the one who is gracious to us. Let us never think that we can put God in our debt. So now what? As we think about our lives, as we think about what God has called us to, this weightiness, I'm going to give you some homework. You all know that I like taking big bites of scripture, that I usually bite off more than we can chew before 10:45 on a Sunday morning. So here's your homework, Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2. It's easy to assign this to David. That's great for David. He's that shepherd kid that God anointed, and he's special. He's unique. King or not, maybe he wasn't called to ministry, but he's still special. That's not me. Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2 make it clear that this is God's plan and purpose for all of us. We are all, as living stones, being built into a dwelling place for God. We are all called to be a kingdom of priests. And so we have talked about many times over the last couple of months that we want to breathe in and we want to breathe out. So I want you to go home. I want you to look at those two passages. And then I want you to look at this passage that ends our passage this morning, 2 Samuel 7:18-29. We're going to pray this responsively in a moment, but I want you to notice a couple of things. First, that it is David's response to God's extravagant grace. He is told that God's purpose for him is not so much what David will do for God, but what God will do for David. And that is just as true, if not more true, for us. God has done amazing things for us, and we should respond. And so I want you to consider the map of your life, whether this map or just mentally taking that inventory. How do you need to respond to what God has extravagantly blessed you with? And maybe it's to start by recognizing that God has extravagantly blessed you, even if it doesn't seem to be the case. Because these promises are not restricted to just a select few. Everyone in Christ has been blessed extravagantly in order to serve. This is a so that prayer. You're going to see so that at the end of the prayer. And then we're going to respond by singing How Great Thou Art, which is a phrase that we find in this prayer where David is saying, how great are you? So I've taken this prayer, I've taken the New Living Translation, and I've sort of made it specific to us. And I would invite you to take it home and make it specific to you. And finally, I'd invite you to come on Tuesday at 7 for frontline prayer. And I'd like you to bring that prayer. And I'd like for you to come asking those of us that will be gathered to pray this kind of prayer over your house so that God will be glorified and enthroned in our lives. So we're going to read this responsively, this prayer. Your part will be on the screen along with mine, but this is taken from 2 Samuel 7 with wording specific to us. And I'm going to ask that we stand as we pray this together. Who are we, O sovereign Lord? And what is our church that you've brought us this far? And now, sovereign Lord, in addition to everything else, you speak of giving your servants a lasting kingdom. Do you deal with everyone this way, O sovereign Lord? What more can we say to you? You know what your servants are really like, sovereign Lord. Because of your promise and according to your will, you have done all these great things and have made them known to your servants. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. We have never even heard of another God like you. What other group on earth is like your people? What other people, O God, have you redeemed from slavery to sin to be your own people? You made a great name for yourself when you redeemed your people from death. You performed awesome miracles and made us your very own people forever. And you, O Lord, became our God. And now, O Lord God, we are your servants. Do as you have promised concerning us and our church. Confirm it as a promise that will last forever. And may your name be honored forever so that everyone will say, the Lord of heaven's armies is God over Berean. And may the house of your servants continue before you forever. O Lord of heaven's armies, we have been bold enough to pray this prayer to you because you have revealed all this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you, a kingdom of priests. For you are God, O sovereign Lord. Your words are truth, and you have promised these good things to your servants. And now may it please you to bless the house of your servants, so that it may continue forever before you. For you have spoken, and when you grant a blessing to your servants, O sovereign Lord, it is an eternal blessing. How great God is.